At the passage there, you find out the Apostle Paul was only there 1 week, but we spent 2 weeks there, and a little bit off track concerning what's actually in the book of Acts. I just was intrigued by the city of Tyre and the fellowship of the saints in a city that in the Old Testament became cursed by God and is certainly in prophetic times going to be real typical, if not strategic, in the coming of the Antichrist. And yet God has interrupted that dealings, his dealings with the nation of Israel. There is no nation cursed of God today, but there's no nation blessed of God today either, even the nation of Israel, as God has put them down with the Gentiles in unbelief, but he did it that he might have mercy upon all. And there in the city of Tyre is a group of believers that had the company of the Apostle Paul for a week and then walked with him out of the city. Now, one of the things I stumbled about 3 weeks ago, I pretty much had it settled last week, but when I was thinking to myself, you know, Paul, he's been traveling like out coming from Ephesus, which is the southern part of Turkey there, as we know it, Asia in the Bible. But anyhow, he's made his way to the city of Tyre. Now, this is a big blow-up of the land of Israel. There's Jerusalem down here. This is where he's heading. And he's heading with a contribution for the poor saints at Jerusalem, a contribution that was collected of the Gentile churches. Now, the Gentiles are going to be a blessing to the Jews in that they're the ones who are going to help the Jews, especially not just the Jews, but the believing remnant of Israel, who sold possessions waiting for a kingdom to come, but that was interrupted by God's grace among the Gentiles. But anyhow, what I was stumbling about is when Paul travels from Tyre, as we're going to see him go to Ptolemais today and then even to Caesarea, I kept wondering, is he walking or is he jumping ship? Well, we know he's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, and yet he's spending 7 days in Tyre. Well, that just tells you right away that he's taking a ship from Tyre to Ptolemais and then from Ptolemais to Caesarea. He's actually taking these little journeys on a ship, and you'll even see why later on. So he's not yet walking, but he will walk from Caesarea down to Jerusalem, of course, or up to Jerusalem, as it says. But anyhow, Paul was there for those 7 days, and that's why he was there 7 days, as the ship was unladen her burden, as it says in verse 3 there. And so he's with those disciples 7 days, and then finally he's going to leave them in verse 7. So we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 21, verse 7, and travel in the next 7 verses, from verse 7 all the way to verse 14. We're going to go from Tyre to Caesarea, and as Paul makes that journey, you're going to see it in three different groups. Like he's going to first come in, and when he comes to Ptolemais there, and then he's going to make his way to Caesarea. He's going to go to the house of Philip, and then while he's there, there's going to be an incident with Agabus the prophet that's going to come, and then there's going to be a conflict in verses 12 and 13 concerning Paul, the company that's with him, those of that place. So we'll see those three things take place as we look at those verses. So let me at least read to you verses 7 through 9 to get us started. It says, "And we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them 1 day. And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea and entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. The same man had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy." Maybe I should read on so you see what's coming. It says in verse 10, it says, "And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea, a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, and bound his hands and feet, and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him unto the hands of the Gentiles. And and when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him that he not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when we had And when we wouldn't, when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, "The will of the Lord be done." So the first thing there is that they're going to lead from, they're going to leave Tyre and land at Ptolemais. That's like, mile-wise, it's like, well, that one actually shows it's just shy of 40 miles. It's about 25, 30 miles where he's going to go from Tyre to Ptolemais. And when he does that, it says there in verse 7, "And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day." So two things there. He not only finds another group of believers in that other city, and then you see how he only is going to spend a short time there. He's only going to spend one day with them. And then he's going to move on, and that's probably the ship is moving on. So he's trying by all means to make it to Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. But again, there's another group of believers, and it's amazing that Paul comes in. I mean, if one day you're in that place, you wonder how in the world you could gather a group of believers or even find a group of believers that fast. But they had means of doing that. Maybe they knew ahead of time he was coming, but in that one day that he's there, he salutes the brethren and then moves on. Verse 8 says, "And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which is one of the seven, and abode with him." So that now they're going to leave Ptolemais and end up in Caesarea. That's a little bit longer. That's almost 40-something miles there. It is just on that one, it shows that actually over 40 miles. But I don't know if it took 1 or 2 days to get there, but it's just another short time, another short jump to get there. And there at Caesarea is Philip the evangelist. Now, we'll talk about him in just a moment. But when you first read that, it says, "The next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea." It didn't say, like Paul, it didn't really say he was with them. Now, when you get to verse 10, he's apparently with them there at Philip's house, because when Agabus the prophet comes, he takes Paul's girdle. So Paul is there. It's just that when I was reading that, the way that it said that, I was wondering, did the company that's traveling with Paul, did they actually go out ahead of him and he just kind of came along later? I don't know. It just, when you read it, it just seems like that might be a possibility. But when you talk about the company that's with him, go back to Acts chapter 20 and verse 4. You'll get a list of the people that's traveling with the Apostle Paul. I think there is, it says, "And there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Synduas, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus." So that's seven men right there. We know that we of Paul's company, Luke is writing, he's with them as well, and we also know Timothy is with them. So when it talks about Paul's company there, you're talking about at least nine people. And, they call it Paul's company. But when I look at the verse, it's really Philip's company. You know, he's already got four daughters himself. Doesn't say anything about a wife there, but they're going to be the company of Philip in the sense that they're going to go visit him. I like to see me do that to Sanja. "Hey, Sanja, I got nine guys dropping in. Go spend the night." But so that's why I said it's Philip's company, not the... Yeah, I wonder how big of a house, because like I say, he's got four daughters that are there with him as well. But when they come to Philip, Philip's in Caesarea, according to verse 8, and they come to Caesarea and they come to Philip's house, and then it identifies Philip to make sure that you understand who the Philip is. Philip, it's called the evangelist, which is one of the seven, and abode with him. So as soon as Luke tells us he's one of the seven, we realize who we're talking about. Just easily flip back to chapter 6 of Acts. This identity that gives you something to think about here, because as the Jerusalem church was multiplying, they ended up having some real problems with taking care of like the widows, and that's what this is about. And so in chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "In these days, when the number of the disciples multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their women were neglected in the daily ministration. And so as a result of that, they appointed seven men that were going to help the apostles in the administration of the money that they're collecting, the people that they're taking care of. And remember, this is back when people were coming and laying their money at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to everyone according to their needs. And there's some people there that seem to have been neglected. And so to make sure no one's going to be neglected, it says in verse 5, it says, "The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Porcus, and Niger, and Timon, and Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch." So those seven men there, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. So by them being able to be organized and help the apostles, let the apostles labor in the word while they could actually minister to the needs of the people, it helped to increase the ministry, and there was a great growth going on at Jerusalem in the kingdom saints. Now, a couple things to consider about that. Now, Philip, we're familiar with him because the first two men mentioned in that, one is Stephen, the other is Philip. Well, the book of Acts is going to record not only the ministry of the apostles, but at least those first two men that are listed in that list. We know that it's Stephen that eventually preached to the Hellenist, not the Hellenist, the Grecian Jews that are going to be gathered back in chapter 6, in chapter 6 and 7, he's going to be preaching to them, and that's where they're going to continue to reject, and Stephen sees Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. After that, Philip's ministry picks up in chapter 8, and just to remind you, look at chapter 8, verse 4. It says, "Therefore," and that's because of the persecution that arose once Stephen gets persecuted, and the one who was instituting the persecution of Stephen was Saul of Tarsus, who's now the Apostle Paul, who's going to stay at Philip's house. So some changes have taken place in the book of Acts. Changes not only in Paul's life, but changes between God's ministry to Israel and God's ministry to the Gentiles. But here Philip is ministering. It says in verse 4, it says, "And they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." And then he had, that's where the apostles came from Jerusalem and laid their hands on the Samaritans, and they received the Holy Ghost. And then from there, Philip, in verse 26, "The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way which goeth from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia." And this is where he joins himself to the chariot and explains to the man of Ethiopia that the book of Isaiah was speaking about Jesus Christ. And then when that takes place, then Philip is transported. It says in verse 40 of chapter 8, "But Philip was found at Azor, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea." And now we pick up, here he is at Caesarea. He's been there. What's interesting to that is here we are in Acts chapter 21, and Paul is coming to help those poor saints at Jerusalem because God has now turned and blessed the Gentiles in spiritual things, and the Gentiles are helping them in financial things, physical things. And Paul's going to stay at Philip's house there. And the first thing that's interesting is Philip was first one of the seven. And the reason I'm pointing to Jerusalem, he was helping the apostles at Jerusalem. He's no longer helping the apostles at Jerusalem. When he went back to Caesarea, he apparently either he stayed in Caesarea, or we know that by this time he's in Caesarea. He's not one of the seven ministering with the 12 apostles in Jerusalem. One of the things that's interesting to me, just thinking ahead in this passage, Paul's going to finally get to Jerusalem. There's no mention of the apostles. I always wonder, where are they? I don't know that I got that solved. But they're not part of the issue anymore. But here's Philip in Caesarea, and Paul and his company are coming. They're going to have the opportunity to join and be welcome to stay with him, and they're going to stay there. but he's no more there and no more serving that church. The other thing it says in Acts 21, in verse 8, when it's not just so much Philip that the attention, he's one of the seven and they're going to abide with him. Verse 9 says, Acts 21, verse 9, the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. The Holy Spirit would have us to know something about Philip, and the one thing is he's called an evangelist. Well, we see the evangelistic work he did in chapter 8, but we would call him a deacon in chapter 6 because he was chosen to serve with the apostles, but he's not called a deacon or a servant with them. He's called an evangelist. But anyhow, the attention now in verse 9 has to do with this man had four daughters, and then tells us that the daughters are virgins and that the daughters prophesied. Well, this should help people who wonder sometimes about how God can use women. Now, this is not in the church and that type of thing, but at the same time is the fact that God gave the gift of prophecy to these young women shows that God is using women in the ministry. Now, you know, when the Bible talks about, you know, like in the churches, that God would not have a woman to teach or usurp authority over the man, or when you read about even tongues and prophecy being used in the church, that's where the Bible says, let the women keep silent. They're not to prophesy or to speak in tongues in the church. But see, both of those contexts are in the church. These women are in the house in Caesarea, and God is speaking through them. So there is other places that women can minister. It's just that when God says they can't minister there, then just recognize in that context and in those places, that's not where God assigned women, but God gave gifts to women and used women in ministry. And here are these four virgins, daughters of Philip. Now, when you think about that, first of all, there's four daughters, and then virgins, which did prophesy. Four in your Bible is the number of creation. Now, we know that Philip was part of what God was accomplishing in Jerusalem with the 12 apostles, with the Holy Spirit poured out upon the believing remnant in Israel. The reason that's important is God's purpose for Israel is to establish the reign of Jesus Christ in the earth. It's going to begin in Jerusalem, fill the whole earth. Philip here is an evangelist, but he's got four daughters. Four being that number of creation. One of the things that men do is, you know, three is a number of God because of the triuneness of God. But the Bible says, in the beginning, God, what's the next word? Created. Of course, he created heaven and earth, but it has to do with creation and God's purpose in creation. And then when you kind of think things through like that, when Daniel is given prophecies concerning God allowed Israel to fall under the hands of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, not the fullness, but the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, well, Daniel lays out the times of the Gentiles. There'll be four Gentile powers. Now, you'll hear me even say there's five, but the Bible says there's four. So believe the Bible, not me. The reason I say five is the fourth was Rome, whichever way you're looking at that. The fourth was Rome, but God interrupted that with the age of grace, and it continues again after the age of grace with the Antichrist kingdom. And so there is, you know, that's why some call it the revival of the Roman Empire and so forth. But Daniel, when he talks about the world powers, uses the number four, doesn't use the number five, speaking of that. And then the cherubs that move with God from the earth and back into the heavens, there's four cherubs. But when you get to the book of Revelation, there's four living creatures, and there's the four horsemen of the apocalypse that you know, are associated with the coming back of Jesus Christ to reign on the earth. So you start seeing number four there. Also, just kind of, I just noticed that later on there's going to be four men that they're going to attach with the Apostle Paul, just at number four. But it's significant that he has four daughters and that these daughters are virgins. Well, certainly virginity represents a spiritual virginity as well. Now, certainly there are four virgins, physically virgins there, but when you talk about the virgin daughters of Jerusalem or the virgin daughters of Israel, you're talking about the purified believer. You remember Matthew chapter 25, where the Lord gives the parable about the 10 virgins and, you know, the five that brought the wine and five that didn't. But the ones who brought the oil, they're the ones who were ready for when Jesus Christ came back because they had oil for their lamp. Oil does represent the Holy Spirit. Here's four daughters that prophesied. And so they represent the believing remnant of Israel, that God is still going to fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel. And they did prophesy. Now, prophecy is easy. Go back to Acts chapter 2. Because this is what God said he would do with the nation of Israel. In verse 17, it says, Peter's explaining why they're speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost. And this shows you that tongue speaking is associated with prophecy. Because Peter says, verse 15, it says, these are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it is the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons... And who else? Your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Peter says, oh, you hear them speaking in tongues? They're prophesying. God was speaking out of them. They were prophesying. They're speaking the word of God. They're speaking in another language. That's why it's called tongues. But that is part of prophecy. And so it's associated with prophecy. If prophecy ceases, so does tongues. And that's how 1 Corinthians 8 teaches you that both of those are going to cease when that which is perfect has come, the completed word of God. But anyhow, here's a passage where it told you that not just the young men or just not the men are going to prophesy, but the women were going to prophesy too. And so there's Philip with four virgin daughters who prophesy. Showing that God is going to fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel. But it doesn't say in here what they're prophesying about. And I don't mean to actually say that I know what they're prophesying about either, but something is interesting to consider. Consider the context of where we are in Acts chapter 21, and then remember this that took place in chapter 20, verse 22. It says, and now behold, I go bound in the spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that befall me there. Acts 20, verse 23 says this, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth where? In every city, saying that bonds and affliction abide me. So as Paul's traveling to Jerusalem, everywhere he goes, there's a prophecy going before him. Now it doesn't say what these girls are prophesying about, but it is interesting, everywhere else Paul went, there's a prophecy that he's going to be bound when he gets to Jerusalem. Look at chapter 21 and verse 4. It says, and finding disciples, now here he's where he was at Tyre here, and finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. So Paul's warned a second time about that. Now, I read ahead so that you would realize that in verse 10 of chapter 21, that it says, and as we tarried there many days, he's at this place in Caesarea at Philip's house, as he's tarrying there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus, and when he was come, when he come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, and then he made that prophecy that the man who owns this girdle is going to be bound. So there's three witnesses there to the Apostle Paul of what's going to take place when he gets there, and we'll deal with how Paul's attitude about that when we get to those verses. But there's those three witnesses. Well, I'm thinking, well, you know, usually like when the Apostle Paul, when he prayed for his infirmity, it says he prayed 3 times that it might be taken away. And then God said, my grace is sufficient for thee. Like God, if something's 3 times, it represents God's word to him. So there's three witnesses directly, absolutely, for that were witness to Paul. But now here's four daughters prophesying. Is there a fourth warning given to the Apostle Paul? And maybe that's part of the number four. I don't know about that, but it breaks the number three. But the idea is they're prophesying. One thing for sure is that there's a reminder of Paul's ministry here, where if these four daughters represent that promise to the nation of Israel is going to be fulfilled, there's a reminder that what we learn in Romans 11:25 is that we're not to be ignorant of this mystery, lest we be wise in our own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. That Paul represents here the interruption that we're not to be ignorant of, that Israel, if what the activity is no longer going on in Jerusalem, and Philip's over here and he's got his daughters, but yet they prophesy, there's been an interruption in God's dealings with the nation of Israel concerning what this age of grace is about. But when the times of the Gentiles have to do with prophetic ruling over Israel. The fullness of the Gentiles is when us Gentiles who get saved in the age of grace come into our fullness. That's the rapture. When we're brought into everything that God has promised us, then God will go back and deal with the nation of Israel. And there's like a testimony of that here, where the activities of these virgin daughters of Israel still prophesying, and yet there's the Apostle Paul, and he's not going to be accepted in Jerusalem because the non-believing Jews in Jerusalem don't like the idea that God has turned to the Gentiles. And so the prophecies and the things that are going on here is a reminder of what Paul's ministry is all about. So we go on to verse 10. They're at Philip's house. And then as we just read, and I'll read verse 10 and 11 again. It says, as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him unto the hands of the Gentiles. So here's Agabus the prophet. Now, when it says there was a certain prophet, the Agabus is certainly a certain prophet, but a certain prophet that we know. Go back to Acts chapter 12. And interesting the similarity here, because when Paul was up, and it's not even on there on this map, I don't believe. Anyhow, when Paul was at Antioch, that this prophecy took place. It says in Acts chapter, 11. 12 is staring me in the face, but it's chapter 11 that I want to read out of. It says in verse 27, it says, and in those days came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And you don't even read about Saul again until the last verse of chapter 12 when some other things take place. But there's Agabus, and there's a similarity here that Paul is going to take a contribution down to Jerusalem. And Agabus told about a drought that was going to take place, a famine, a dearth that's going to take place, not just in Jerusalem, but all over the world. But those down in Judea, since they sold possessions, aren't going to be able to handle this time. So the people of Antioch send relief down into Judea. So a Gentile city, if we can argue about whether it's a Gentile church or not, but a Gentile city certainly sending relief down into Judea to help during this time. And so there's some similarity between what's going on, what took place back in chapter 11, and what's taking place in chapter 21. A couple things different. First of all, you got Paul bringing a contribution to the poor saints at Jerusalem. That matches. But this is the beginning of Paul's ministry in chapter 11. And chapter 21 is the end of Paul's public ministry. There's going to be other things Paul's going to do yet. His days on earth aren't over, but he's going to be in confinement. He's going to be bound, like everyone says, when he gets to Jerusalem. And so he's going to have a prison ministry for the most part until the day of his death. So this begins his public ministry, and the other one really ends his public ministry. This time he goes to Jerusalem, and like I say, the last verse in chapter 12, he's able to go back to Antioch. He's free to go. But in chapter 21, when he gets to Jerusalem, he's not going to be free to go anywhere. He's going to be bound at that point. So there's differences in that as well. But so anyhow, that's the prophet that we're talking about that's coming coming from Jerusalem up to Caesarea, where the Apostle Paul is, and does this prophecy. Now, when that chapter 11 prophecy, when Agabus did that, and he declared what was going to take place, the Bible told us that it happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Which means, here's a prophet who came to declare something, and it came to pass. That means he's a proven prophet of God. He's not just prophesying about future things, like here in chapter 21, it hasn't come to pass yet. But Agabus is a proven a prophet. That what he says, he is speaking the word of God. It did come to pass the last time. And what he's saying here is absolutely going to come to pass. There's no question about it. So that's part about why this certain prophet, why it's Agabus, and also the similarities between Paul's early ministry and this ministry. There's also something else about the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Look back to chapter 9. I thought about this. Thought it was off. And then I thought about it again. I thought, no, it's right. Of course, it's always right. But I mean, I never thought about how God said something that was fulfilled in this order. When the Apostle Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, when he met the Lord and God was calling him, it says in verse 15, now Ananias has got to go and to Saul and not be afraid to minister to him and to give him his eyesight back. So the Lord, he actually tells Ananias the purpose of the Apostle Paul and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It says in verse 15, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he," no, that's Ananias, "you go your way, for he," Saul, "is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Now I thought to myself, that almost happened that way. We've seen him out among the Gentiles, right? But now he's trying to go to Jerusalem. And when he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested, and the rest of the book of Acts is going to be a testimony of how he preached to the kings. So I thought, oh, the order's off. But is the order off, or is Paul off? He's supposed to go to the Gentiles. He will, in the book of Acts, preach to kings. Paul's final ministry to Israel is Acts 28. That's where he does his final indictment to the nation of Israel. We can talk about whether he should be going to Jerusalem now at this time. We know he wants to go to Jerusalem. We know that nothing's going to stop him from going to Jerusalem. But the order that God had him to minister is Gentiles, kings, and it's going to be that way whether Paul likes it or not. And ultimately, the last testimony in the book of Acts is going to be to the nation of Israel. And that's how the book of Acts concludes, so that the Bible's right after all, or God's purpose is going to be fulfilled in Paul after all. Well, you keep that in mind. Let's go to chapter 21, verse 12. Now here's the part that I call a conflict. Because you have this prophecy that was just made, and there's going to be well, certainly different opinion. There's going to be a clash of opinions, if you want to call them opinions. Certainly ideas, directives, like if they wanted to give the Apostle Paul advice, between what the prophet said, what the people traveling with Paul, what the people in that place, and with what Paul himself thinks they ought to do based on the fact of what that prophet just said. For instance, in verse 12 it says, "And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem." So the Apostle Paul, he's getting close. The only thing left for him to do is leave Caesarea and go. There's no other stops. He's going to go straight from Caesarea to Jerusalem. It's the last chance to stop him. The prophet comes from Jerusalem, tells him what's going to take place. When the company, they've been hearing this all along, and now whether you, I don't know, you call it an opinion, their idea, you know, what directive they want to give to the Apostle Paul, they told Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. And it's not just the people that were traveling with Paul, it's also the people that were there at Caesarea, the Philip and those in his house and the people of that place that have been fellowshipping with Paul, they told him, don't go. Then in verse 13, Paul says this, then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So interesting thing that the Apostle Paul, I mean, it's been witnessed everywhere, so Paul's not going there naive. And certainly that point when he says, what mean ye to weep and to break my heart? Paul is not going to make an emotional decision here. He's not going to let emotions change what he's going to do. He's not even going to let whatever the binding, or if it's even worse when he reads that, he says, I am ready not only to be bound but also to die. So he's not worried about what events, and he's not going to let them pressure him with emotions and make an emotional decision. He's been determined to go. He made up his mind some time back, and he's gone. You know, I was driving in the car today. I had to deliver tapes out to Southfield and Troy for the TV program. And I'll tell you, I can't hardly listen to Christian radio. First station I hit on, they're talking about whether this person is an enabler, a giver, or an internal person, and the other person is an external person, and they're analyzing everyone's personality and explaining how a husband and wife need to understand each other, where they're coming from, and how to get along, and I'm listening to this, I call it psychobabble. There's truth in what they're saying, but the old timers used to say, yeah, he's different than you are, learn to live with it, you know. But here you got to analyze each other, so I listened for that a while, and I, okay, hit the next Christian station. A comedian talking about her time of depression. It was funny because she was a Christian comedian. But anyhow, the whole thing was about Christians who suffer depression and whether they ought to take medication and dealing with depression, and everybody dealing with emotions. Now, emotions are important, but emotions are to follow truth. I was thinking even, this sounds even harsh, but you know, the Lord said that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, people come to Grace Bible Church, and they say, you guys study, you're more intellectual, you need to have more, be feeling-oriented, and you need to worship God in spirit. Well, they're missing out. When they'll read the verse, worship God in spirit and in truth, and so they're going to worship God in their emotions. That's not spirit. That's soul. And they do it by speaking in tongues and all kinds of things that's not even truth. So they think they're worshiping God in spirit and in truth, and we're not, when the reality is they're not, we are. Now, all that because Paul's not let emotion going to guide him here. He's got his mind made up. There is question in my mind, especially from verse 4 of chapter 21, whether Paul ought to go or not. But he's not open to my opinion. He wasn't open to Luke's opinion, Timothy's opinion, or those other seven men that are traveling with him, or Philip, or the daughters, and anybody else in Caesarea. Paul is determined to go no matter what is. He's going to go. And when he goes, he says he's willing to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul wants to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. There's something else he said, and I showed it to you last week. Look back at chapter 24 of 20. When he was told about how he's going to be bound if he goes to Jerusalem. In chapter 20, verse 24, he says, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He wants to go to Jerusalem and testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now, he calls it his course, so that might tell you why he's so determined to go. Whether we can actually, you know, whether you're as strong as I am on the fact that it doesn't look like Paul should go, that's not, you're going to see later on in the passage all kinds of things that seem compromising because Paul is there. But the point is that Paul's determined to go to testify the gospel, the grace of God, to die if he has to for the name of the Lord Jesus, and he's willing to do that. And while he's going there to do that and for the name of the Lord Jesus, he's not necessarily going there according to the will of the Lord Jesus. But he is determined to go. The reason I say that is look at verse 14 now of chapter 21. And this is an interesting, I thought about this for a long time. When he would not be persuaded, okay, I mean everybody's telling him, no, he's the only guy saying yes. But he's not gonna change his mind. Even if he dies, he's not gonna change his mind. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased. No sense talking to him anymore about this, saying, the will of the Lord be done. Now wait a minute. Is the will of the Lord getting done or isn't it getting done? I'm telling you that when he's going there, he's going to testify, he's going to make known the name of the Lord Jesus, but whether he's in the will of God going there or not, it's hard for me to, not really hard for me to determine. I look at the verse, I don't think it is God's will for him to be there. But at the same time, he's gone, and when they can't persuade him, they said, the will of the Lord be done. And so I kept looking at that thinking, well, what in the world does that mean? Like, well, if we're wrong and he's right, then the will of the Lord be done? Or if we're right and he's wrong, then maybe something will happen. He'll never end up in Jerusalem after all. And you know, when I look at that, I actually believe that that is more of an expression that expresses a truth of reality that God is going to have his will done and accomplished in this earth, both in the earth and in the heavens. And man in his own individual choices, whether right or wrong, is not going to override what God's determined to accomplish. And so when I look at that verse, what I really realize here is they're really sure Paul's out of the will of God like I am. Paul's determined, no, I'm going. And then they just say, the will of the Lord be done. Meaning, when you can't persuade someone and something is not in your control, in your hands, and you can't cause it to happen, then you just let it go and leave it in God's hands. And God is, with or without us, going to have his will done. His will be accomplished. Now, you have testimony of that in the kingdom program. Let me just show you a couple places there, and I want to end with this. So go to Daniel chapter 14. Not Daniel 14, Daniel chapter 4. Yeah, no, we're not going to 14. Daniel chapter 4. No, I'm not even going to go through. This is where, if you understand the book of Daniel, God has put Nebuchadnezzar in a certain place. Before we even get to the book of Daniel, God has already determined that Nebuchadnezzar was going to come down, conquer Judea, and God was going to put the whole world under the hands of Nebuchadnezzar as the first world power, Gentile power. And chapter 2, not only is it done, but it was shown that God had determined that. Now in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is thinking that, you know, because he's the top man, it's gone to his head. He has a dream, and he can't figure out what the dream is, and God used Daniel to tell Nebuchadnezzar, look, I'm warning you, when you start thinking you are the great because you put yourself here, God's going to drive you insane and out into the wilderness till you learn something. It's what he learned. Now, this is before he learned it, verse 17. It says, this matter is by decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basis of men. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, it's all going to your head that you've achieved, you're the world dictator, you're the world power, you did it by your strength, by your wisdom, by your power. Well, I'm going to teach you that you didn't do it. And Daniel tells him that he's going to be driven. In fact, when he's driven out into the wilderness, look at verse 25. we don't have time to study Daniel here, but it says in verse 25, and they shall drive thee from men. Well, on your own, who's they? This guy is like demon-possessed, or the matter is by decree of the watchers, the holy ones. They're going to come down from heaven and cause this. Verse 23, and whereas the king saw the watchers and the holy ones coming down from heaven, God actually sent spirits down and drove him out into the wilderness for 7 years until he was like a beast in the field, till he learned what verse 17 says. The Nebuchadnezzar, see, I'm going to have my way with or without you, Nebuchadnezzar. I'm using you. You can participate or you can rebel. Either way, I'm going to have my way. And that's kind of like what I'm saying there. The will of the Lord be done. Now, that's in that program. Let me show you. Come to Romans chapter 3. Paul deals with this in this sense. God had a program for the nation of Israel, and they didn't cooperate with God, did they? So it says in Romans chapter 3, what advantage hath the Jew? What profit is there in circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Some in Israel didn't believe. Now God can't accomplish what I was going to try to bring a kingdom in this earth through the nation of Israel, but they didn't believe, and now I can't, my word will never come true. No, verse 4, God forbid, yea, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mayest be justified in thy sayings, and thou mightest overcome when thou art judged. Israel's unbelief ain't going to stop God from having his way. He's going to put him through a tribulation. He's got a way of dealing with the nation of Israel. Whether they cooperate with his will or go against his will, God's going to have his way. Now, I'll end with this, but come to 2 Corinthians. Because here's verses that actually are saying that. And maybe you think that way when you read them, and maybe you don't. But look at chapter 13. I'll go backwards through this. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. In verse 8, it says, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Now, isn't that a fact? Now, you can deny God, you can live contrary to God's will. You have freedom of choice to do all that. But you're not going to stop God's truth from ever happening. You can do something profitable by getting in line with the truth, but you can do nothing against the truth, but you can do something for the truth. So you can be a part of what God's saying. Look at chapter 2. These are gems, by the way. You don't want to miss these. We're just about done. Chapter 2. I often think of this verse. Verse 14. It says, thanks be unto God. I'm in 2 Corinthians still, by the way. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Wait a minute. Wasn't he thrown in jail and beaten everywhere he went? But he wins every time. Paul said, I'm always triumphant. How is that? Well, verse 15. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish, even lost people. Well, how's that? To one, we are a savor of death unto death. You're dead and you're going to die a second death if you don't trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And to the other, we are a savor of life unto life. You have eternal life now and eternal life and rapture to come to follow that. And who is sufficient for these things? See, if you speak what God says, you're right, right? You tell someone the gospel, you're a victory, right? Because you say, if you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. Isn't that true? And if they don't trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're going to hell. Isn't that true? You're always right. Oh, you like that. Now, here, I'll just read you the verse. Chapter 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain. that phrase, workers together with him, with God. You can be a worker with God, or you can work against God. But it don't matter. If you work against God, God's will be done. It's better off to be a worker together with him, isn't it? Okay, let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for a practical truth that's there. It's easy for us to judge another man's life. We know Paul's determined to go, and others determined that he shouldn't go, and looks like the Holy Spirit said don't go. And yet, Father, you'll have your will and your way in this world. Your accomplishments, our obedience, disobedience, ain't going to change what you're determined to do. But, Father, we can be filled with the knowledge of your will, and we can be determined to yield to it, not our will, but thy will be done, and cooperate with the truth, be a worker together with you in the grace of God, in the dispensation of grace in which we're living in today, and have that opportunity to glorify you by living in your will and according to your will. But Father, we thank you that you are sovereign above all that, and you will have your way in this world. And when we read the Bible, we know what the fullness of the Gentiles is, and we also know what the fullness of Israel is. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
I have a question.